Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That's what the enemy said. That's what the enemy thought. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, or is finished the wrath of God, final manifestation of the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God has its final expression. And I saw, as it were, the sea of glass, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Got the victory over every vestige of an expression of the Antichrist. Everything he threw at them, they got the victory over it. Everything he did to number them, they resisted it. Everything that he threw to deceive them, they saw through it. Notice how it's compounded here. Over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. We have noticed again what is spelled out to us is the anti-Christian system, which by and large is in view from this point on till the final glorification of the saints and the victory that the saints here are seen to possess over Antichrist. Also, they're standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with a golden girdle. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Two opposites are shown us in this chapter. We find that the angels are in view. The seven angels that are commissioned by God to administer God's final display of wrath upon this earth, upon the worshipers of Antichrist, which, by the way, will not only begin in this dispensation, but will continue through eternity to come, the expression of His wrath. Beloved, when we talk about the wrath of God, we almost must shut our mouths, being speechless. How are we able to define such a thing as the infinite Almighty, with all of His omnipotence, pouring out upon a human being the fullness of His wrath? I don't want to taste it, do you? I would say this: to be saved from the wrath of God is the most valuable treasure that an immortal human being could possess, to be saved from our sins. Because to be in sin tonight is to be under wrath. To be lost without Christ is to be under wrath. To be an unbeliever is to abide under a cloud of wrath. For he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides upon him. And so tonight, when we come across this expression of the wrath of God, we see one of the main purposes of this 15th chapter is to show us the particular angels that are commissioned to administer that wrath, and we will see the various aspects and dimensions of that wrath that comes upon the worshipers of Antichrist in the 16th chapter. And this wrath will be, as it were, expressed upon earth to begin with, and then we'll find its final consummation in the seventh bowl of wrath by the seventh angel, which is a picture again of the coming of the Lord and the final destruction and the final judgment of the wicked. But in contrast to the angels, we see the followers of Christ set before us who have been graciously saved from God's wrath. What a marvelous thing it is to think, could I be one of these whom John saw? Could I be one who has been graciously forgiven of my sins, saved and preserved from the damnable errors that would have surely exposed me to God's eternal wrath? I'm telling you, my friends, the errors that are out here in the world that are believed by the sons of men in the name of Jesus are not few. And the deluding spirits that are at work on the minds of men to make them feel safe and saved when they are actually lost and under God's wrath is a very powerful influence. And tonight, to have the truth of God resting upon our souls and have the grace of God to illuminate us to the true message of the gospel is, my friend, a matter in which we all ought to just be silent and fall down on our knees and give thanks to the living God for the revelation of the gospel unto our hearts. For my friend, it is not because we're smarter than them. It's not because we're better than them. It is not because we have achieved more works than others. We have been saved by the pure, unadulterated love and mercy of God expressed toward us. And therefore we see the saints here, as it were, in contrast to those that are under wrath. The saints that are engaged in experiencing this jubilant, wonderful atmosphere of heaven, to breathe one day the pure air of heaven, to one day be in the presence of the living God, to one day be so full with jubilant victory. And I tell you tonight, again, we do rejoice with joy in this life, but my friend, I think that our joys that we experience now in the Lord are but a foretaste of the joys that are to come when we stand with our Lord redeemed upon the glassy sea. Now, as one thing, as we studied Revelation, have you noticed how many scenes there are of heaven in the book. We've already come across many already. Here you have the glorified, happy condition of believers set before us again. And one of the benefits, beloved, of studying the apocalypse is the frequent glimpse of the next world. What a treat it is. Did you know much of our concepts of heaven comes from the book of Revelation? And so therefore, again, we look here at how the Lord treats us. And beloved, let me tell you again, though there is symbolic language, there's no doubt, and though much is beyond even hardly our capacity to lay hold upon it, because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we can know that the visions of the glorified saints in heaven are not to deceive us, but to show us the reality and to encourage us. Here the final chapter, as it were, is set before us once again. Before we see the seven bowls of wrath poured out on the earth, the Lord treats us to a vision of the saints in glory. Beloved, I tell you, our lives, we do not know what the future. I was thinking about what the days ahead might hold for us. We do not know. We haven't lived out the final days of our life just yet. But I can tell you with certainty what lies beyond death is very clearly and very poignantly set before us in the Scripture. This is a remarkable vision, and we are again encouraged by it. This passage, the 15th chapter, the whole chapter basically is an introductory prelude to the upcoming seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, of course, is what He has in store for the followers of the Antichrist, those who believe false teaching, those who are deluded and deceived, those who are defiled and corrupt in their lifestyle, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be victims of this wrath, and rightly so. But here, chapter 16, which we will be moving into just in a couple of weeks, will be the most detailed explanation yet of the very judgments of God, both temporal and eternal, that will be visited upon the obstinate, defiant inhabitants of a rebellious planet. Now keep in mind, God has a remnant. God has a people upon this earth. But do you know, you can see it around everywhere. The bulk of mankind has no fear of the Lord. The bulk of mankind is going the way of the flesh. People thumb their noses at God, and they are rejecting His Son and grieving His Spirit and hardening their hearts. My friend, is not a picture of a world that is responsive in bowing the knee to the Lord. And therefore, again, we see that the wrath of God from heaven will be visited upon these rebels. Now the time frame of the seven bowls of wrath will be the same as the seals and the trumpets we have seen. In fact, there is a close correlation between the seals and the trumpets. The trumpets actually, and what was revealed in them, were a part of the same seven seals, as it were. And then these particular vials are part of the trumpets. And there's a very close connection between what we saw in the trumpet judgments and the, as it were, the trumpets announcing these terrible things to happen upon the planet. And now the visitation of these expressions of God's wrath covers the entire Christian dispensation. And beloved, if there's any key to the whole book, it's this. We're not talking about a chronological order of the seals happening first, then the trumpets, and then the bowls. We're talking about simultaneously all of these particular visions showing us the whole spectrum of Christian history from the first day of the early history of the church right up into the very last day and even into the eternal state. Chapter 14 closed with a vision of earth being harvested on the very last day. We've seen, as chapter 14 came to a close, we've seen the picture of the harvest of the righteous first and then the harvest of the wicked. We saw a vision of judgment day. Now the bowl judgments is going to reveal to us that even before that final harvest takes place upon the earth, before Christ's final appearing, the wrath of God in various measures is going to be visited upon the kingdom of Antichrist. And by the way, it's not yet future. It is happening now. We will see. These things in the bowls are happening now. They're happening upon worshipers of Antichrist. The wrath of God has been active all the while, not idle. God has not been indifferent to the evils going on, the apostasies that have taken place in the name of Jesus. God is not indifferent. In fact, if there's anything that arouses the anger of God, is when men start tampering with His Word. It's one thing for men to go to hell being blatantly pagan, but when they turn the way of righteousness into the way of damnation, Brother, God's wrath peaks out. And therefore we find again the seven manifestations in the bowls which shall be revealed. So the wrath of God is His vindictive answer to the apostasies, the deviations, the corruptions of the gospel that are taking place upon the earth. And I would say that God's fiercest judgment rests upon false prophets. I would say the greatest wrath that He has will rest upon those that have perverted the truths of the living God. It would be far better that a man never take upon himself the duty of preaching the Word of God than to handle the Word of God deceitfully and lie to men's souls and lead them astray. And yet how this world is abounding with false prophets and false teachers and false churches with anemic gospels that do not save men from their sins and do not set men free to glorify the Lord in heaven. So God's vindictive, punitive anger will be expressed in the seven bowls. But yet it has been falling all along down through history upon apostate mankind. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is not something just reserved completely for the future, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'll tell you, it's not uncommon to see God striking men down now for their sins. It's not uncommon to see God putting plagues upon men because of their deviations and because of their evil corruptions. But before the doom of hardened apostate unbelievers is laid out before us in the 15th or 16th chapter, we are treated to observe the joys of Christians again in their glorious final state. We are encouraged to see a little glimpse of heaven. And beloved, it is for the purpose of encouraging us to continue to trust only in the pure merits of Christ's redeeming blood. I would charge you tonight. I would ask you the question tonight. Where does your hope lie? Where do you place your confidence? What are you looking upon to save yourself from sin? Are you fully trusting in the merits of Jesus' blood? This picture of the glorified saints would encourage us and let us know that just simple, pure faith in Christ's atoning work is not in vain. It will save you, beloved. I'll tell you, it'll save you from the wrath of God when you trust only in Jesus. When you truly come to really believe in Him and rest completely upon His name. The Bible tells us it is not in vain to continue to trust. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel in which you have received, in which you stand, moreover, by which you are saved, if you keep in mind that gospel which I have preached unto you, lest you ever believe in mine." Folks, always keep this gospel in mind. Always keep in mind what saves you from your sins. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." I do trust in the full merits of Christ's redeeming blood. But also, this vision is set before us to encourage us to be patient in our present tribulations and to be resolved and determined to persevere with Jesus unto the end, come what may, to stay with the Lord. It will not be in... There's two things here. I want to resolve in my heart to stay with the Lord to the end. I trust and I believe and I want and desire the Lord to stay with me to the end. Because, my friend, I have a strong hunch that me staying with Him depends upon Him staying with me to the very end. And so, therefore, let us pray that the Lord will not leave us nor forsake us, but be with us right up to the very end, come what may. Now, we will notice here how the Lord chooses to show us to ourselves. In this particular passage, let me read it. Verse 2 through verse 4. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? And glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. I was meditating on this passage this afternoon and thinking how much it requires us being in the Spirit even to get a grip upon it. That we can not read it in the flesh, but read it in its full spiritual dimension, what it reveals to us. And here we have the saints who are true, loyal followers of Jesus Christ. How are they represented in this particular vision? And to keep it in mind, it's a great wonder that he sees. In verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It's a big picture that John is looking at. It's a vision. It's an exaggerated vision, as it were, but it sets forth spiritual realities. How does the Lord present us glorified to ourselves now? Now think about this. How is the Lord choosing to present us to ourselves now? Here it is. We're pictured, first of all, as standing on and above the sea of glass that is mixed with fire. Notice, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them, and he talks about who gotten the victory over the beast, but notice them standing, the emphasis is standing on the sea. Now what does this mean? There are many ideas, conjectures of what this represents. The sea of glass mingled with fire. We've came across the saints, I think it is in a previous chapter, of standing on the glassy sea, surrounded by ocean, as it were, of purity. Here is a sea of glass, as it were, mingled with fire. The actual vision, now here's it, now keep in that mind, the actual vision showed the people of God literally standing upon an ocean of transparent, glassy-like pavement and intermixed with burning fire. That is this. You saw something that had clear, translucent material, the glassy part, but permeated and shot through and through were flames, red, fiery flames. There were two substances set forth on which the redeemed now appear to stand and worship God. The glassy sea, the transparent part, and the fiery part. What is this a representative of? And beloved, again, there is no scripture that interprets it for us, other than what does fire represent in the scripture in connection to and in relationship to the believer. I'll tell you what it represents in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have, as it were, the glorified saints that are said to be standing, as it were, not in the flame, but they are above the flame now. They are above the glassy sea. They are above. And this is, I believe, a visual hint that saints have passed through and are now triumphant over all of the tribulation, all of the persecution, all of that which was thrown against them by negative work of men and devils. That though the Christian life has been mixed with hard and fiery trials, now saints have passed through it. And now they are above it once and for all. Did not the Lord Jesus warn us that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God? Indeed we have. It is through fiery tribulations and hardships that the people of God pass through. But those trials will not ruin them. Those trials will only purge and perfect them. And one day we'll be found standing triumphant, having passed through all the trials of this world. And we will be safe and sound in glory, having been perfected and only made better. It's true. The trial of our faith was something that was far more precious than silver and gold. You know, I think the two substances as a representative, there are two basic elements that we deal with in life. We deal with our purities, but we deal with our corruptions. We deal with God's blessings, but we deal with His chastisement. We deal with wonderful periods of peace, but we deal with great periods of tribulation as well. There are two substances that we pass through, is it not? So, on our way to glory. So the saints standing, not beside, as some commentaries say, they're standing beside the sea. They're standing on the sea. They've come through this fiery darts of tribulation of this world. Number two, they are considered completely victorious over the seductive heretical enemies. Notice this is very significant. Not only they're standing on the glassy sea, the Bible gives a description that they have gotten the victory over the beast. What did we know the beast? Who do we know the beast as? The beast was an emblem of Rome and the heresies connected with Rome. They've gotten the victory over the beast. They've gotten the victory over the image. What was that image? It was the personification of all the blasphemous teachings of Rome. It was the Pope himself. And over his mark, over all of his devious inventions to cause men to bow, and over the number of his name, it is implied strongly here that the saints were tempted. They were pressured. They struggled. But they got the victory over this. And isn't this wonderful? They are victorious at the end. Beloved, it is a struggle, is it not? You know, you are tempted to grow weary in well-doing. You're tempted at times to think, well, are my struggles ever going to end? Are my trials ever going to end? But the wonderful view here is that, beloved, of all the combined schemes and plots and attacks of the enemy, all the forms of false religion, all of the avenues of bad teaching and corrupted doctrines, all that is found in the false religious systems of this world, the saints, through the grace and the truth of God, have gotten the victory. They have overcome. Pressure indeed from the state. Religious intimidation from a unholy popular system. Temptations to yield and submit to the false lies of pagan religion. Yes, all were fought. They were fought and they were overcomers. How did they overcome? Chapter 12, verse 11 is infallibly answered the question how Christians overcome. And it is by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Yes, they had gotten the victory. But folks, the victory is through Christ. The victory is through His redeeming blood. The victory is through the word of our testimony and speaking faithfully for God, giving our witness. The victory is the fact that we love Christ more than we do our own lives. Therein lies the victory for the people of God. So these people who are seen glorified in heaven, yes, they're standing above their fiery trials. They pass through that. They are pictured as having gotten the victory. These people had come through a fight, yea, a war, and were victorious. They had fought with the devil. They had encountered the lies of false doctrines. They had faced the sword of persecution. They had gone contrary to the popular ways of religion of this world. But they didn't bow, they didn't bend, and now they do not burn. They are successful. They are victorious. They didn't bow to the images of the Pope. They rejected the superstitions of a man-made gospel. They held true against all works mongering and stayed true to salvation by Jesus Christ and faith alone. Thirdly, they are pictured as singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Notice the complete harmony. They sing from the Old Testament. They sing from the New. They sing and they show forth a harmonious blend of teachings of the Old Testament and the New. There's no contradiction between the Old and the New. They sing of the glory of God. And you know what the main attribute, I read it to you, you ought to pick it up. Your main attribute or the main theme in the Song of Moses was? Well, Lord, aren't you glad that we really struggled through this thing and we found a way to dam up the Red Sea and we really worked this thing out and we really struggled and we held on and we made it through. And Lord, aren't you going to pat us on the back? That's not the theme of the Song of Moses. The theme of the Song of Moses and the Lambs was giving all credit, all glory for their deliverance to the God of Israel. And this is what the saints are doing. They're just lavishing as much praise and glory and honor upon the living God as they possibly can. This is the contents of the Song of Moses. Just as Israel was shut up seemingly in a hopeless situation with their backs against the wall, God came and opened the way. The Lord fought for His people on that day. The Lord was in all parts and in works their entire salvation. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Beloved, the drift of the Song of Moses is that salvation is entirely of the Lord, and it is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Glory and praise given, credit given wholly to the Lord. And beloved, I think even right now, we who are Christians have at least a rudimentary knowledge that it is God who saves us through His Son. And we know that we are not saved in the least by works of righteousness which we have done. We know that's true. But beloved, let me tell you what. We still see through a glass darkly somewhat, even in understanding the fullness and the freeness of God's sovereign grace bestowed upon us. But when we get there, beloved, we will have no doubt in our souls whatsoever that grace alone distinguished us. Brought us into this happy state of eternal fellowship with God. We see that all of the saints that are singing are blessed with an instrument to sing with. This is a choir that comes complete with instruments called the harps of God. There's a heavenly music. Singing is one of the chief functions of heaven. If you don't enjoy singing now, how can you enjoy the songs of Zion then? I love that song we sang right before we prayed. We're marching to Zion. It just cheers my heart. I one day look forward to being a part of that great choir. I don't know what kind of voice we'll have, but I say this, everybody will sing in tune. And we will be able, I get the reverberation and the harps are playing. It is again, I know that it's a vision and I know there's much symbolic language and I probably the language even for us, with our limitations, fall short to really grasp the whole of what is being said. But the emphasis here is that the saints have nothing to frown about. They have nothing to moan about. They have nothing to complain about. They are completely exuberant, filled with a joyful atmosphere of God and glory, and nothing but the most free, spontaneous, joyful singing to the praises of God come out of their mouths. Beloved, as much as possible, we ought to mimic that behavior now. This song included the lyric that God was true and just in all of His ways and all of His works, justice and truth in our redemption. In fact, the Scripture says here in verse 3, they sang the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways. It seems to me to be a matter of great importance to God that His created, redeemed human beings understand His integrity and blamelessness in everything that He does. Beloved, let me tell you, we may not understand it. Sometimes we may stand confused as we look out on the horrors of life and all the problems and pains that this life holds. But it's very important us to be settled. It's very important for us never to charge God with wrongdoing. Beloved, it is essential for us. It is important to know that He stands in the fullness of His holy integrity. He is just and righteous in all that He does. He cannot do wrong. He is perfectly just and righteous in the deliverance and the redemption of His people. He is perfectly just and righteous in His dealing with His enemies. He is faithful and true to His word, to Himself, and to His promises. God cannot be blamed for anything. God cannot be faulted for anything. God cannot be charged with doing wrong. Sometimes when you have a question about somebody that's died and you didn't know whether they've gone to heaven or hell, you didn't know really whether they're saved or lost, you can say it and say it accurately, that God will do them no wrong. Whatever is just, whatever is right, God will do. Then in verse 4, we see the heavenly choir giving testimony to us the living. In verse 4, who shall not fear thee? Notice how the song turns into a sermon. In verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. This song is uniquely suited for its appearance in the story, for it is full of exhortation, evangelism, and warning. Of course, this song is recorded, as it were, for our benefit. And God knows that many ears and eyes would benefit from the lyrics of this song, and therefore He would give warning to those who are unprepared to meet God. Let me break this down and we close. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? What a word. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? It's like this. Is there anyone anywhere who dares not to fear the Lord? Don't tell me there's somebody walking upon this earth so insensitive to their Creator. Don't tell me that there's anyone who would go to the length to not fear the Lord God Almighty. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Who would dare to have no fear? Can you imagine? Who would it be? Who would it be that would live upon this earth having the very life of God within their soul as far as being created by Him? Breathing God's air, eating God's food, living entirely at His mercy. Who would dare to walk around on this earth and not fear the Lord God Almighty? Who dares to think they can escape the consequences of sin? Is God to be feared? Why, you betcha He's to be feared. He can put both soul and body in hell. Who is the one so stupid and insane to think that they will escape the consequences of their sins? Who will not fear Thee, O Lord? Who on earth would spend their time and talents and resources in fighting against the living God? What an evangelistic statement. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Tell us. Tell us. We want to hear it. Show us the fools that would live upon this earth without the fear of God. Number 2, who would not glorify thy name? This glorifying God's name, I believe, to be in a positive gospel way, because, friend, the only way you can glorify God's name is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no glorifying to God by the Jews in unbelief. There's no God being glorified by the Muslims' view of God. God can only be glorified through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says, who would not glorify thy name, it's talking about glorifying Him in the gospel sense. Glorifying God, but the one way that He's appointed that men may be redeemed. The only one way that we can glorify God upon Him is upon earth is when we bow to His Son and when we do what He says. All deviations from God's revealed gospel are utterly dishonoring to Him. All man-made gospels rob God of His glory. Anything that's a false teaching in some sense gives glory to man. But only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, to thou and thou alone belongs all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. Do you want to be guilty of this, beloved? Withholding God's rightful glory? For only He is holy. Only He is deserving. Only He has a perfect hatred of sin. Only He who has a perfect record of righteousness. God alone is holy. And then, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. I do not believe this is speaking of universal conversion. Some commentaries that I've read say that this is a hint that one day all peoples on the earth will be converted. But here you have, as it were, a picture of redeemed saints who are already seen worshiping before God, speaking to the rest of mankind, as it were, with the prophetic announcement that they too shall come and worship before the Almighty God. They shall pay tribute and reverence to God in this respect, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. No one will escape their answering to the Lord. The ultimate destiny of all peoples, all nations, all tribes and kindreds is to stand before the living God and give an account for their deeds. God will be seen to be true and worthy by every human being. Remember, I preached a couple of weeks ago on every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So, in this sense, we see that many who are walking now are not giving God any honor or glory, they will glorify and worship before His name in that final day. Why? Because His judgments finally are made visible and known. That's the last stanza we look at this evening. For Thy judgments are made manifest. His justice in the scheme of redemption is in view. His justice, His judgments in the death of Christ were made known and manifest. The Lord did not set aside and bypass His justice in our salvation. I submit we've been studying it and looking at the cruelty that fell upon Jesus. It was an expression of the justice of God against human iniquity, human sin. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Surely He was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Because God's justice in the death of Christ was not laid aside, but made manifest and clear. He executed His wrath, as it were, His justice upon His Son. And as I mentioned Sunday in our Bible study, can you imagine? If men will not bow and receive the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, can you imagine what kind of justice will befall them? What kind of wrath they will suffer? But not only is His justice in the scheme of redemption manifested, His visitation of wrath, His punishment for wickedness has also been manifested and it is being manifested. Look around. Just look out and think a little bit, folks. You see people living in blatant wickedness, and I know that there is a temporary, sometimes the wrath of God seems to be withheld and is in measure, but in due time, God does punish sinners, even in this world. In fact, no person lives opposed to God and has peace. There's nobody can have peace if they're not right with God. Nobody can have anything but inner turmoil and stress and confusion that does not bow to the Lord. His judgments are manifested. Tribulation and anguish, Romans says, upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the judgments of God are manifested internally in men who rebel, and also if men would be honest about the effects of their sinful lives, they would see that God's judgments in measure fall upon the practice of iniquity. Where do men, the consequences of evil, aren't they suffered a lot in this world? Doug? Don't we have to reap? Isn't there a reaping for what we sow? We know the fullest and final manifestation of reaping is in the world to come. But even now, visitations of God's wrath are being manifested. And all for the purpose, if men would think and consider to turn away from their sins and turn to the Lord before the hammer falls for good. Let's pray. Brother Doug, will you lead us in a closing prayer?